I'm going to begin by drawing your attention to two questions or problems that exist. The first one is, when you're witnessing to people in this day and age, they will come back at you with all kinds of comments. One of the ones that I've heard over the years is this: well, the Bible teaches all kinds of things that are really quite wrong. It's an outdated book. The Bible, for instance, teaches slavery is okay. The Bible has the death penalty for some 21 offenses, including homosexuality. The Bible teaches that it's okay to commit genocide, to go in and kill every man and woman and child in a particular area. That's one problem that we need to deal with, because people will come up with these things. You could include such issues as polygamy in that problem that we face when people talk back to us. The second one is a little different. How is it that over the years, Christians have persecuted Christians? How is that possible? What could have gone wrong in their thinking that would have allowed them to do that? Now, we know that during the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of strife. There were people being killed. There are people being persecuted in Europe, the Puritans, for instance. They left Holland, they left England and other countries. They came to America, they established a new country. And the first thing they did when they arrived is they turned around and began persecuting the Baptists. It didn't take them long. 1651, there were three pastors who were in dire straits. One, Obadiah Holmes, in 1651, had gathered with a few believers in a home in Massachusetts, and the constables came and broke up the meeting and arrested him. They also arrested Pastor Clark and Pastor Crandall. They broke up the morning service. They were taken into custody, and that afternoon they were forced to attend the Congregational Church, which is like a Puritan Presbyterian type church. It was a state-run and a state-approved church. And they were being persecuted because they were Baptist and they wanted to meet on their own and worship God in their own way. They were committed to jail. And on July 31, they were tried in court. There was not really a trial. They were basically sentenced after the charges were laid. There was no opportunity given to defend themselves. One of them did articulate the Baptist doctrine very clearly. The judge agreed with the prosecutor, a Puritan preacher, he was also the prosecutor, John Cotton, that this heresy, Anabaptism, the Baptist views, was worthy of death. At that time, if you were a rapist, you were sentenced to 30 lashes with a whip with three strands. So you would actually receive 90 lashes, and many people died as a result. It was a death sentence. So here's what they said. No trial. They read the allegations, then they commenced the sentencing. Clark was fined £20. That was a large amount of money, half a year's wages, or be well whipped. Holmes, £30, or be well whipped. Two of them accepted other people's payment of their debt, but not Obadiah Holmes. And here's what he said later. As the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, and these were not light strokes, the witnesses say that the man doing the whipping whipped him with all the strength that he had. As the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, I said to the people, though my flesh should fail, yet God will not fail. So it pleased the Lord to come in and fill my heart and tongue as a vessel full. And with audible voice, I broke forth, praying the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge. And telling the people, I found that God did not fail me. And therefore now I should trust him forever who failed me not. For in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as I never had before. And the outward pain was so removed from me that I could well bear it. Yea, and in a manner felt it not, although it was grievous. The unbroken spirit of Holmes and the Baptists of New England was exemplified in the statement that Holmes made to the magistrates as he was released from the post. He turned to the magistrates, and he said boldly, you have beaten me with roses. The cruel beating did not stop the Baptists, but rather emboldened them. In fact, one of the magistrates was converted that afternoon to the Baptist persuasion. Obadiah Holmes slept on his side for the next couple of weeks because of the pain and suffering. Now, how is it possible that these people who were essentially the Puritans, the Banner of Truth Trust has republished many of their books, they espouse the same Reformed faith, how is it that they could turn and so cruelly beat an other evangelical Christian, almost beating him to death? What error in their theology could allow them to do that and to go to sleep at night thinking that they had done God a service? I believe that and the first problem that I raised are both dealt with in Hebrews chapter 8 as well as the passage in Corinthians. In Hebrews 8, we are told that there's a new covenant. The Lord has done away with the old covenant. And there's a quote there from Jeremiah that you should be familiar with. And what we're talking about here is not the ceremonial law or the civil law. The theologians like to divide things into the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then the civil law, and then the ceremonial law. They like to divide that covenant into three. But that's an arbitrary, man-made division. What we have here in Hebrews 8 is a reference to what was written in stone, the whole covenant, beginning with what was written in stone. And the Lord says the time's coming when I'm going to put the laws in their minds or write them on their hearts, not on the stones, but in the fleshly tablets of the heart. So I want to bring about a number of conclusions as you look at this passage this evening. First of all, the new covenant, that's what we're talking about here, replaces the Mount Sinai covenant, the old covenant, in its entirety. It talks here about the Lord taking them by the hand and leading them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's written in stone. That's a part of the prologue of the Ten Commandments. So by quoting that part of what was written in stone, he's saying everything else is included. All that's written in stone, all of what's called ceremonial and what's called civil, all of this is included. All of it's been replaced by a new covenant. The law indeed came by Moses. Grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus Christ. The failure of the old covenant was, of course, that it was not written in their hearts, but written in stone. And what happened in the Old Testament times? You'd be trying to live a life of faith. Nobody else in your village even believed. You're the only one. Jeremiah, fairly well known prophet in his day, complained to the Lord about being lonely, not being able to find fellowship with anyone else. The believers were spread out so far and few between that there were only 7,000 in the whole nation of Israel at that time. So you'd be there in your village, you look over your neighbor and he's got this idol sitting in his front yard, and he's worshiping the idol instead of the one true God, and you'd have to go over to him and you'd have to say to him, "My fellow Israelite, know the Lord. That is not the Lord. The Lord is up in heaven. He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. That's not the Lord." You'd have to tell him, "Know the Lord," because he didn't know the Lord. Now, in the kingdom of Christ, the new covenant age, from the least to the greatest, every one of God's people know him. And you don't have to go to your neighbor and say, "Know the Lord," your fellow believer in this case, because he knows the Lord. And there are times when, as a Christian, you go to a fellow believer and you chide them, exhort them, rebuke them, correct them. If they are truly saved, they will probably say something like this: "God has already been speaking to me about that for quite some time, and I agree with you." Because the Holy Spirit has already been writing these things upon their hearts. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. The second thing is this: the new covenant was predicted. This is quoting from Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where we're told that in the future God was going to do this, and this is now being fulfilled. So the second thing is the new covenant was predicted. The third thing is this: the new covenant is the only saving covenant. There is no saving covenant other than the new covenant. Abraham was saved by believing in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. He's saved by faith, as David was, as were all the Old Testament saints were. And they were saved by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The blood of the new covenant is what Jesus Christ referred to before he went to the cross. The blood of the new covenant is what saved the Old Testament saints. The new covenant is the only saving covenant. Sometimes people like to go back to it, but it's not a good idea. There was a church years ago in Ottawa where I was preaching. We did a pulpit switch. It's really a pastor switch, not a pulpit. The pulpit stays where it is. And I was in this Christian Reformed Church. It's a large congregation. And they handed me a liturgy. And the liturgy had me read a law, and then the congregation responded, "All that you have said, we will do." And every time I would read an Old Testament law, and sometimes from the New Testament, love one another as a New Testament law, they would respond, "All that you have said, we will do." Do you recognize those words from somewhere? The children of Israel said that at Mount Sinai when the law was given. They had the audacity, the arrogance before God to say, "All that you've said, we will do." Then they made a golden calf. Well, that Sunday morning, I changed the introduction to my message slightly. I said to the congregation, "I appreciate your sentiments. I appreciate that you want to live for God and be holy. But I want to remind you that the last group of people that said that, they all died in the wilderness, a million or so of them. Their carcasses are scattered across the wilderness because not one of them was really able to do what God required. The old covenant is not a saving covenant. Only the new covenant can save. The new covenant, the fourth thing is this, the new covenant is not a new and improved old covenant. This is very important. In our day and age, we live with a lot of new and improved things. Every time you go to the store, whatever you bought last week is now new and improved. I think Colgate's gone through about 30 revisions since I first saw it on the shelf. New and improved toothpaste. It's not really new and improved. We both know that. It's really the same old toothpaste. Might have tweaked it a little bit. Well, the new covenant is not a new and improved old covenant. It is entirely, completely new, built on better foundations and better promises than the old covenant. R.C. Sproul defends infant baptism in his Geneva Study Bible, which other than that, it's a good study Bible. But in there, he says this. When it comes to infant baptism, he says, there are really no examples in the New Testament. It's based upon the continuity between the covenant of grace in the old administration of the covenant and the new administration of the covenant. So what he's done is he eliminated the old and new covenant, and he said there's one covenant, and there's an old administration and a new administration. And without that, there's no basis for infant baptism. And he knows that. But I would like to point out to him that when Jesus Christ held up the cup at the Passover feast with his disciples, he didn't say this is the cup of the new administration of the old covenant. He said this is the cup of the new covenant. So it's not just an improved old covenant. It's new. The fifth point is that the new covenant has its own scriptures divided by 400 years of silence. We have the old covenant scriptures and the new covenant scriptures. My Presbyterian friends right away say, "Oh, well, what you're doing is really betraying the Old Testament. You're suggesting that the Old Testament is not God's word." Let me be very clear about that. The Old Testament is as much God's word as the New Testament. Absolutely, totally, and completely, it is as inspired and as much God's word as the New Testament scriptures. However, it's got a time and date stamp on it, and that was put there by God himself. In that he says new, he says the old one is ready, the old covenant, to vanish. Not the scriptures of that covenant, but the covenant itself. The new covenant has its own scriptures. The Old Testament is as much God's word as the new, but it is not all in effect at this point in time in history. Interestingly enough, I was watching a few years ago the talking heads on TV. Usually they're airheads, but once in a while there's somebody on there who makes some sense. And this particular lady did. So they were talking about the Quran and the way that people use the Quran to go out and justify killing. And they said, the one person said right away, "Well, the Bible in the Old Testament has God telling the people to go and kill everybody, men, women, and children. So what's the difference?" The lady was very sharp, this one particular lady. She said, "The Bible's divided into two parts, the old and the new. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ teaches that we are to turn the other cheek. We're to love our enemies at all times. The old doesn't quite say it like that in certain places, but the new does." And so she was very clear. She said, the Quran has no Old and New Testament. All of the Quran, 100% of it, is in effect today and is to be obeyed today by those who follow that book. But we have an Old and New Covenant, an Old and New Covenant scriptures to go along with those two covenants. Now, everything that's in the New Covenant was in the Old Covenant. Everything that's in the new was in the old. I love it when the Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest law? Kind of a trick question. What does Jesus do? He quotes from Leviticus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second law is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He does quote from Leviticus. Not from the Ten Commandments, but from what we would call ceremonial civil law passages. Everything that you find in the new, all of the doctrines, including the virgin birth and all of the other foundational and fundamental doctrines, are to be found in the Old Covenant Scriptures and in the new. But not everything that was found in the old has made it into the new, and we're going to take a bit of a closer look at that in a moment. The New Testament, the seventh point is, if you're counting, it raises the standards. In the Old Testament, you were not supposed to do certain things. Don't commit adultery. Okay, I got that one checked off. Don't kill anyone. Got that one checked off. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus, he said, I've kept all of the commandments since I was a child. And he pretty much knew he had, at least according to the Old Testament standards. But Jesus says, that was then, this is now. I say to you, if you look after a woman with lust in your mind and heart, you have committed adultery. If you get angry at somebody, you're a murderer. It's a lot harder to live up to the New Covenant standards than it was to live down to the Old Covenant standards. The Old Covenant was a lot of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Here, it's love one another, show mercy to one another, be gracious and kind to your enemies. It's all about what we have to do in terms of our relationship with God and with our neighbor. It's positive, and the Old Testament tends to be negative. So it raises the standards. The Old Covenant was given, the eighth point is this, the Old Covenant was given, the law was given, to make the sin problem worse. And this is something that really jumps out at you when you get to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It says that the law was given so that sin might abound. They were blessed to have the law, but let's face it, the law made the sin problem worse. And I'll use the simplest illustration, one that you can identify with. When you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch, what do you see underneath that? A bunch of fingerprints, hopefully not yours. Because people will do it. And if you see a sign, don't walk on the grass, what do people do? They tend to go that direction. The law has that effect. Ask any parent who's been raising children. When you tell them, don't touch that stereo, for the next hours, that's all they want to do is go over and touch that stereo with all the bright lights and everything. They want to do it because you've told them they can't do it. Well, the law made the sin problem worse. In the New Testament, that law is written on our hearts. It becomes more difficult to live up to those standards, but at the same time more possible because the Holy Spirit who writes those laws on our hearts enables us by grace to live a holy life. So the law was given to make the sin problem worse. And then this point, not everything in the Old Testament scriptures is found in the New Testament scriptures. Everything in the new is found in the old. Not everything in the old has made it into the new. When we moved to the Dominican Republic, it was a bit of a heartbreaking affair because we had accumulated, 30 years worth of stuff. Lots and lots of stuff. You have no idea how much you can accumulate in 30 years. Some of you do. When we moved there, we took with us two suitcases. And actually, we took the van down. We threw a few things in there, too. But basically, we didn't take a lot of stuff with us. Some of you have moved here from other... How many of you have moved to Canada from another country? You didn't bring a lot with you, did you? You left most of your stuff behind. Because airplanes charge a lot of money for bringing stuff over the airlines. So we can say this. Everything that you had did not come with you. But everything that came with you, you had in the old country and belonged to you, I hope. Right? So you didn't bring everything that you had with you, but everything that you had with you, you did own before. Now use that in terms of thinking of the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures. Everything that belongs to you now as a Christian, in terms of how you're to live your life, and what you're to believe, and how you're to respond to God, is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the end of Revelation. That's the suitcase God's given you. And God put into that suitcase everything that you need to live the Christian life. If anybody comes along and ever tries to get you to practice a certain practice or believe a certain thing, and they can't do it without going to the Old Testament for support, you should walk away from that teaching, whatever it is. It's a very simple concept. If you say to them, okay, show me in the Bible where it says I'm going to have to do this, and they take you to the Old Testament, you say, no, I want to see this in the New Covenant Scriptures because everything I need is right there for me. If they can't do that, there's something wrong with it. I'll give you some examples in a moment. The final point, the tenth point, is this. God alone decides what makes it into the New Covenant. You don't get to add to the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures, whatever you want. You can't go smuggling things from the Old Testament, contraband, into the New Testament. Historically, people have been doing this for 2,000 years now. It started with the Judaizers in the time of Paul. What were they doing? Smuggling from the old into the new. They wanted all the Gentiles to live like Jews and follow all those rules and regulations. They were smuggling. And God says, no, that stays there. That was then, this is now. But it's been going on for a long time. You have a beautiful building here. The church I grew up in, we'd sometimes run around after the service, make a lot of noise. I don't know if kids still do that today. And I still remember an older gentleman coming over and going like this, shh, you're in the house of God. And I'm thinking later on, that wasn't right. We're Baptists. We don't believe in a house of God. We believe in a place where we meet, and the church is made up of the people. And when the people go home, the church has gone home. We're blessed to have buildings, and we're blessed to have children that older gentlemen should have said, shh, be quiet, there are older people trying to carry on a conversation and you're making a racket. But to call it the house of God is smuggling. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory came into the temple. God did dwell there in the temple and people had to go to Jerusalem to worship. But now, you can worship God anywhere, Jesus says, on this mountain or that mountain or anywhere in the world. You can worship God, and where two or three are gathered, that becomes the temple of the living God. That becomes the church. So you see how just one little thing like that can sneak its way in to the thinking of believers in the New Covenant age. Let me give you some examples, starting with some of the worst. The Crusades. There was a cardinal who was also a general leading a Roman Catholic army up against the Waldensians in the mountains in the Swiss Alps, a place called Piedmont, I believe. He was a cardinal. He was wearing the priestly robes of the Roman Catholic Church, and he had a sword and a horse and an army, and he went in to slaughter people who believed as we do today in basic Baptist principles. And somebody said to him, well, you've got to be careful because some of those people in there are Catholics. They're not all those Waldensians. He goes, well, just kill them all. The Lord will sort out those that are his. He actually said that. Little did he know that the ones he thought were going up were going down, and the ones he thought were going down were going up. But they did that. Where did they get the justification for that? The Old Testament. Joshua had a sword, he had an army, he went in to kill the pagans, the wicked people. The deaths of the heretics, the whipping that we refer to at the start of this message, where did that all come from? The Old Testament. Holy buildings, shh, you're in God's house, Old Testament. What about altars at the front of the church? Where did they get that from? Old Testament. I'm not referring to your communion table. I'm talking about altars. Priests. Some churches today still have priests, and they're called priests because they offer up sacrifices every week on that altar. Where do they get that from? Can't find it anywhere in the New Testament where every one of you are priests before God and able to offer up your worship to God. What about special robes for pastors? These long robes that they wear with the gold braids and all of this to identify themselves as pastors. Nowhere in the New Testament. That's Old Testament. What about the government and church being married, like it was in Europe after the Reformation, where the pastor could call up the magistrate, who would then notify the constables, and they would go out to the people's homes and drive them into the church? They had that authority. The government required everyone to attend the state church. Sometimes I think that would be kind of cool today, just to have the police go out and round everybody up and bring them in. But that's not how it should be, is it? That's how it was, based on the Old Testament, where the government was a theocracy. God ruled through the Levites. They were the law of the land, and they ruled on God's behalf. That's no longer the case. What about referring to nations as Christian nations? Old Testament again. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. We are a holy nation, a people of God. And we are all priests. It's much better than the Old Covenant. They just had one tribe, priests. We're all priests. Everybody in the nation of God today, the holy nation of God, we're all priests. Now, some nations like America and Canada, of course, the Dominion of Canada, European nations have a Christian foundation, and we're thankful for that, for what's left of it. But these were never Christian nations. There is no such thing on earth as a physical national people of God. There are saved people and unsaved people. And those who are saved and regenerate, they are the people of God, wherever they live, whatever nationality they are. What about the Sabbath as the holy day? I've got some Christian friends, some serious Reformed Baptists who are still Sabbatarians. And we kid around a bit about it because there's some differences there. But I say to them, look, if you're honest and consistent, then you need to excommunicate anyone who does not keep the Sabbath. You need to excommunicate them. Throw them out of your church. Because if they were not keeping any of the other Ten Commandments, you would do that. If they were living in adultery or stealing and lying consistently and without repentance, you'd get rid of them. To be a consistent Sabbatarian today, you would have to do the same thing with that commandment. And when you don't, that means you acknowledge that the Sabbath was an Old Testament sign and seal of that covenant, and it is no longer that special day. We have 7 days a week, which we are to make as holy unto the Lord as possible. And the government still gives us, most of us, at least 1 day a week off, like on Sunday. So it's good to meet on this day. It's a blessing to be able to meet on this day and to still have that time. But it's not the Old Testament Sabbath. Slavery. People say the Bible teaches slavery. The New Testament doesn't. I'll summarize this one up very quickly. In the New Testament, there's a slave runs away from his master. Paul sends him back. He gets saved, this runaway slave, Philemon. Paul sends him back. But what does Paul say to the master? He's now your brother. Treat him as a brother. In other words, that revokes slavery. Paul could not, in terms of the politics of that time, simply get up and revoke slavery. But he did, in effect, do that in that particular letter when he said to that master, this man who was your slave is now your brother. Treat him as a brother. Polygamy, of course, is tolerated in the Old Testament. I don't believe it was ever presented as God's way because God created only one Eve, not more than one, for Adam. Isn't that correct? And later on, they messed it all up. But in the New Testament, there's no such thing. Tithing. We refer to our tithes and offerings. In the Old Testament, there is tithing. In the New Testament, there's giving proportionately, which should be often and as much as possible more than tithing. John MacArthur said tithing was the middle-class American way of robbing God, if you understand that. He's saying that under grace, we should do more than they did under law. And finally, infant baptism, which I've alluded to before. It is the most massive and damaging error to ever enter the church. Infant baptism is no innocent practice that people just, well, it's what they do and we do things differently over here. If you look at church history, if there were no infant baptism, I don't believe the Roman Catholic Church could ever have developed into what it became. Because what happens when you have infant baptism, and I was baptized, sprinkled as a baby in a Christian Reformed Church. I grew up in that context. I was catechized in the Christian Reformed Church, so I understand it better than most. But what you end up doing is you take these children and you give them all kinds of assurance before they're even saved. In fact, in the form for baptism, it says that the Father has now adopted you as his child. The blood of Jesus Christ has now washed away your sins. The Holy Spirit of God now dwells in you. It says that in the form for baptism. And then these kids grow up. They're covenant children, like the Old Testament children of Israel. They're sure they're saved. They're sure they're on the road to glory. And they can live as they please. I went to high school with them. I went to a Dutch Christian high school, and I worked in construction with them for a while. And there's no way that they had any of the marks of grace or any evidence of salvation. But you ask them, where are you going to go when you die? I'm a Christian. I'm a covenant child. I've been baptized as a baby. They have this presumption. It's terrible because it fills the church with people who are not saved, and they in turn set a bad example of what it means to be a Christian, and they turn more people away. And right now, there are about 1 billion Christians on the face of this earth who in some way, shape, or form trust their infant baptism for their salvation. They need to be saved. But as R.C. Sproul points out, there's no evidence of it in the New Testament, really. There's no example of it. He admits this, and he's an infant Baptist. He says you have to go to the Old Testament for it. You have to find support for it there because you can't find it in the New. It's another example of smuggling. Every serious error in church history is the result of smuggling. Old Testament contraband into the New Testament time period in church. So never allow anyone to bind upon you a teaching or a practice that is supported only by using Old Covenant scriptures. Jesus is our lawgiver, not Moses. And Jesus is merciful. Moses was not. Think about it. At the end of the day, when you need to confess your sins, you need to really think over the day and over the week, who'd you rather come before, Moses or Jesus? Jesus. He's the one who died for my sins. He knows me intimately. He knows everything there is to know about me. And he chose me in eternity to love me before time began, knowing that I would be born a sinner and sinning. I can go to him, and he is merciful. I will leave you with the passage, the other passage we read, but I'll just touch on it briefly in 2 Corinthians. It is such a wonderful passage because it talks about the superiority of the new covenant. It's not a ministry of death. Look at the contrast. Moses, a ministry of death. People who tried to live by the law, they died. We have a ministry of righteousness, better promises. Not do and live, because nobody could ever do that, but believe and live. The old covenant was a veiled revelation. There was always this veil. But Christ is unveiled to us. We can see him in all his glory. The old covenant was not permanent. It was passing away. The new covenant is permanent. It'll be there throughout eternity. The new covenant has better benefits. Once in a while people go on strike, they want better benefits. Well, as Christians, we've been given the best benefits that we could ever hope for. Better benefits in terms of the new covenant, and that is, we have such hope, Paul says, that certainty, that assurance that Christ has died for our sins, so we know that for sure. The new covenant, he talks here about the liberty that we have, the freedom to serve Christ and to be holy. The new covenant transforms. I'll leave you with one question here. Are you greater than John the Baptist? Yes. Now, John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, greater than Moses, David, all the prophets, greatest of all the prophets, because he stood there and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus said, "There's no greater prophet born of a woman among men than John the Baptist." And then he said this, "The least in the kingdom is greater than John." So, are you greater than John? Yeah, if Jesus is speaking the truth, which we know he was, you're greater than John. But what does that mean then? Well, in the context, John was in prison. And this man who was so sure who Jesus was and what he was going to do was now doubting. He sent his disciples to Jesus, and he said through the disciples that he sent to Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" He was that shaken in his faith because he expected Jesus to take over Israel, throw the Romans out, and reestablish Israel in all of its old glory in terms of the physical land, the physical nation. And here Jesus is losing popularity. He's about to have his head cut off. He's in prison. And so he says, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" In other words, the Old Testament saints always had this veil. They could see clearly once in a while, briefly, and then they were again lacking in certainty, lacking in this assurance. And tonight, you have no excuse because the veil's been taken away. You can go home tonight absolutely sure and certain of your salvation because you know who Jesus Christ is, what he did for you on the cross, how he rose again from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was accepted, and how he ascended on high and now represents you in the presence of the Father. You know all of that. And that should give you the joy and the strength and the certainty so that you'll never have to say with John, "Is he the one, or should we look for somebody else?" I really hope and pray that you have that kind of assurance tonight. Because when you have that kind of assurance, that kind of joy, it spills over into the week. It means that during the week your face is going to shine like, you're not going to put the veil like Moses did. You're going to let that face shine. You're going to be the happiest people on earth. And as people notice that, they come to you and ask you, how can you be so happy under such difficult circumstances? Because some of you tonight even are suffering and going through hard times. How can you be so happy and joyful in the midst of suffering? Because you know Jesus. And that face of yours that is to shine with that reflected glory, that assurance and joy that you have, is to spill over during the week so that people come to you and then you become a witness of Jesus Christ. May the Lord enable us all to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often do not experience as much of the joy as we should. And we really have no excuse because you have given us your Holy Spirit. You've quickened us. You've written the law in our hearts. You've opened our eyes so that we could see Jesus in all his glory. We pray that you would help us to be passionate about who you are and who Jesus Christ is, and be passionate about what you've done in our life so that we can go out and be witnesses this week, not artificially but naturally, just as an overflow of the joy that you give us. We ask and pray that this would be happening in our lives for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.